All right, we're continuing our Heidelberg Catechism study. So if you need a copy of the book, we have them up here. Quentin is happy to give one to you. So if you need a copy of the book or would like one this afternoon, please raise your hand. Quentin will come around and get you one. And we are on Lord's Day 21, questions 54 to 56, which starts on page 58 of the books that we've provided for you. We'll be looking at questions 54 to 56 of the Heidelberg Catechism. What are the three sections of the Heidelberg Catechism? Guilt, grace, gratitude, or? Sin, salvation, and service, right? And what section are we in right now? Salvation. And what are we working through within that section? We're getting to some points here, but what are we working on right now? The Apostles' Creed. We're almost to the end. We've been working our way really slowly through each phrase of the Apostles' Creed, and we're getting to the last. We're going to cover a few of these last few phrases in the Apostles' Creed. And I want to remind you as we look at these subjects together today that these statements from the Apostles' Creed are old, right? They're not scripture themselves, but they're from the very early church and have been part of the Christian faith for 2,000 years, and certainly the ideas represented here are part of the truth that God has given us for all time. But we're going to be looking at the idea of the church and the communion of the saints and forgiveness of sins, which relates to that. But I'm pointing out that this is an old idea because this idea of community is sort of a trendy thing in the last couple of decades, or this last decade especially, is this idea that this postmodern world likes the idea of community. And this idea that we need each other and that you need to be in community is the way that you hear it referred to often. And I think that's a wonderful rediscovery of the truth, that we do belong in communities and we should be close to each other, we should be involved in each other's lives. But this is not something new for Christians. This is not something new for us. It's not something trendy. This has always been at the heart of the nature of God's people, that we are a community. We are a body of believers together in the church. So we're going to look a little bit at that this afternoon, what the Bible teaches about the church, what it means to be part of the church together and to be in communion as saints. So with that in mind, question 54 says this: what do you believe concerning the Holy Catholic Church? Answer: that out of the whole human race, from the beginning to the end of the world, the Son of God, by his Spirit and Word, gathers, defends, and preserves for himself unto everlasting life a chosen communion in the unity of the true faith, and that I am and forever shall remain a living member of this communion. So there's a whole lot packed in there, and there's even aspects of the church that the answer doesn't cover here. So we won't be covering a full, thorough doctrine of the church this afternoon. But there's some wonderful scriptural truths that are highlighted here. I want to point out just at the get-go here that the term Catholic is not one that we use in common terminology besides referring to the Roman Catholic Church, but that's not what it's referring to here. Does anybody know what the word Catholic means?
Universal.
Right. Great. You guys know your stuff. This is great. It means universal. It means, and that's what the answer describes, right? Look at the language that's used there as it describes this, the extent of the church. It's the whole human race. It consists of people from the whole human race. It consists of believers from all time, beginning to end. It's one church, one assembly of God's people from the beginning of time to the end of time, or till the end of this world. And so that's that universal idea that we're drawn from all peoples and in all times. So that brings up the question that's answered here in this answer of when the church began. And this is a topic that's debated between Christians today. There are many people who believe the church began at Pentecost. That's when the church began. And before that, it was Israel, and now it's the church. But that's not what the Catechism says here, and Catechism isn't Scripture. So we shouldn't just accept it because the Catechism says it, but is there a scriptural rationale for saying that the church is people in all of time? You hear Dave pray every time that he prays. I think every time he prays in our morning worship, he says the church of the Old Testament times and of the New Testament times and the church of all time. He says exactly what this answer says. And so is that right? Is that a true idea? And when did the church begin? And I think one of the things that helps us understand this from Scripture is the word for church. There's the word for church in the New Testament is really just the word for assembly. There's not some special word for church that Jesus created when he created the church, when he talked about the church. It's the word assembly. And that word for church, the Greek word for assembly, is used all through the Old Testament, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, to refer to the assembly of Israel. And so when we have our Hebrew Old Testament and we translate that word, we translate it as assembly. But then we get to the New Testament in the Greek and we translate that word as church. And it creates this distinction that is not there in the original thinking of Scripture and God's design for the church. That the assembly, when Jesus said, "On this rock I will build my church, my assembly," that was not a new term. It was not a new idea. There had always been the assembly of God's people. You see this in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 10. It talks about the day of the assembly of God's people coming together at Mount Sinai. And in the laws, I don't have the references in front of me, but in the laws about what excludes you or includes you in the assembly of God's people, that word for assembly is used in the Greek translation of those passages. This person may never enter the assembly of God. This person may never enter the assembly of God's people. And that's, if we were translating it consistently using the Greek translation of the Old Testament, we would say, no one may, you know, this person, reading the Old Testament law even, we would say, this person, this type of person may not enter the church of God, or the church of God's people. Or do it the other way and say assembly in the New Testament. But either way, it's the same word. And so when you get to the New Testament and Jesus starts talking about his church, or his assembly, and you hear all the uses of the term church in the New Testament, it's the same word. It's the same church all through from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And it's not just an issue of terminology. Think about the way that the people of God are talked about all the way through from Old Testament to New Testament. Think about how in Psalm 87, Psalm 87 verses 4 through 6, the promise of the Gentiles coming to faith, of becoming God's people, is not the promise that they will be this new church that's separate from Israel. The promise is repeated, that refrain in Psalm 87 is and talking about Zion, and it says the ones from Philistia and Tyre and Cush will be regarded as those who were born in Zion. This one was born there, and this one was born there. And so New Testament believers, the Gentiles, who come to faith in Jesus Christ, are included in the people of God, not sectioned off into their own group. It's the prophecy of the inclusion of the Gentiles in God's people in Psalm 87 is an inclusion in one big group, not two separate groups of people that are saved. You also see this in Romans chapter 11. We just recovered this a few weeks ago when I preached on the future of Israel. And when it talks about, in Romans 11, 17 to 24, the picture of God's people is one vine. And there's one vine. And the people of Israel who had rejected Christ were cut off from that vine. And we were grafted in. And we're warned that we could be cut off as well and that they will be grafted in again. And all of this is it's a back and forth out of one people, out of one vine. It's not, again, it's not two separate peoples of God, the Old Testament people and the New Testament people. There's one vine and you are grafted in and cut off and they could be grafted in again after being cut off. And so there's a picture of this. That's a good metaphorical picture for the people of God. The church of all times is this one great vine all connected to each other. And then you, of course, get a beautiful picture of this in the book of Revelation. Now, what do you see in Revelation when you see the people of God in heaven? In Revelation chapter 7, listen to John's description of the one people of God. In Revelation 7, 9 through 14. He says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God. And then later on in that passage, John asks, or one of the elders addresses John and asks, you know, he says, who are these people? And John says, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So this is that's the picture of God's people. That's the church from all time. It's we are connected. We are united to Abraham and to Noah and to the Christians in the first century and to the Christians in the Dark Ages and the so-called Dark Ages and the Christians during the Reformation. That all of these believers through all of history are united in this one church, this one body of believers. And there's no divide. There's no divide within the people of God. And that's such a wonderful blessing and a wonderful idea that if we understand it properly. And so this idea of the church from all ages, from all peoples, and all times is what we refer to as the universal church, as opposed to individual churches. And it is appropriate to talk about both of these ideas. Scripture uses both of these, the word church or assembly, in both of these ways. There's the church. You think about Jesus saying in Matthew 16:18, which is in your books there, near the bottom of page 59. And Jesus said, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And so that's the universal church. That's this broad church of all peoples of all times that Jesus is talking about. It's appropriate to talk about the church. But the Bible also talks about individual churches. You see in the letters so often that the letters are written to individual churches, the church at Corinth. And it's appropriate to call ourselves the Sterling Reformed Presbyterian Church because we are one of the assemblies that are part of this universal church. But it's appropriate to use the term in both ways, the church and also churches individually. Notice also here that the Catechism defines this group. It defines how we are united. Look at the answer here. That we are united in the unity of the true faith. It's the true faith that unites us. It's not just that we're part of one organization particularly, even though that's the ideal we should be working towards, is organizational unity as a reflection of our spiritual unity. But it's talking about a true unity that comes from true faith. And so if you want to think about the different terms we use for the church, this means we're talking about the invisible church as opposed to the visible church. That this holy Catholic church is the invisible church. It's all the true believers who are united by true faith, even though there is a visible organization of the church that is, and in our splintered state, many organizations. But even though the New Testament gives us directions for putting people out of the church and accepting people into the church and having the sacraments and those kinds of things to distinguish us from the world organizationally, this is talking about those who are truly united by faith. The true invisible church of all those who believe and are united. And so this definition that we're looking at here is talking about that invisible universal church. But I appreciate especially in this answer the personal note of this. And this is where the Heidelberg Catechism excels. And maybe particularly because we don't see this in our own Westminster Shorter Catechism as much. But look at the last line of the answer. That I am and forever shall remain, that I am and forever shall remain a living member of this communion. And that this catechism consistently gives us these little reminders that this faith that we believe is not purely intellectual idea of assent. It is assenting to these truths. It's that we own them. We believe them and believe them about ourselves, not just that it's true out there. So it's not just that there is a church out there, it's that we are part of it. And that's what we say if we say this creed, that we are saying, I believe that I'm part of this holy Catholic church. That should be our confidence. It should be something that comes out of the way that we talk, that we believe we are part of the church, that we're part of this communion with other believers, even believers that we don't know personally. I think particularly of Paul's letter to the Romans. And Paul writes this letter to the Romans having never been there, having never met most of those believers in Rome. But he has these expressions of affection and love and care and concern for them at the beginning of the letter, even though he's never met most of them. And that's because Paul understood that he was part of this church. He was part of this, he was connected with them, even though he'd never met them. And that should be part of the way that we talk. And that pertains then to the next question, question 55. Question 55, what do you understand by the communion of saints? The communion of saints. Answer, first, that believers one and all as members of the Lord Jesus Christ are partakers with him in all his treasures and gifts. Second, that each one must feel himself bound to use his gifts readily and cheerfully for the advantage and welfare of other members. So you see pretty clearly here in their answer, they're giving us two different aspects of communion. First, there's communion that we have with Jesus and communion that we have with each other. And this is something that we reflect in the way that we call the Lord's Supper communion. And you might wonder sometimes, wait, now is communion with Jesus, with God, or is it communion with each other? And the answer is yes, it's both. It's communion with God, and it's also communion with each other. Both are essential aspects of the communion of the saints. And you see that in Scripture, 1 John 1, verse 3. It's in your book there, the first verse after the answer there. It says, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That word for fellowship is also translated communion sometimes. That we have this fellowship, that this communion as Christians, that includes communion with God, and it includes communion with each other. So let's look at these two types of communion, or aspects of our communion. We have communion with Jesus, first of all. And I want to encourage you that as you read your Bibles, and you read your New Testament, that you watch for language of in Christ and in him. That we, so often, all through the New Testament, you see language of that we are in Christ, that we are in him. In him we have this, in him we have that. In Christ we are given this. And that's what this is talking about. That we are united to him as members of the Lord Jesus Christ. The metaphor there is of a body and members connected to it. And that's the metaphor of Scripture uses, that Jesus is our head, and we are the members connected to that head. Just a few examples of this language of in him or with him. Ephesians 1, 7 through 11. And Ephesians 1, 7 through 11 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance. So again, it's that repeated phrase. We are in him. It's a mystical union. It's a mysterious aspect of our relationship with him. That we are so united with Christ when we believe in him that we receive the blessings that he deserves. We get the blessings that Jesus deserves. You see this in Ephesians 2 then. Ephesians 2 says that God has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So both of these passages in Ephesians that I've read refer to this riches, the blessings that we receive. And so when we talk about our communion with Christ, we're saying we're so connected with him, we get all of his blessings that he deserves. We get those blessings of acceptance and adoption as sons and daughters. We get the resurrection. We get eternal life. We have the confidence to go to God as our Father in prayer because we are in Christ. And so the reason that God blesses you is because Jesus deserves blessing. The reason that God gives you any good things is because Jesus deserves it. And if you are united to him, then you receive it because of him. That's this communion with Christ. You're blessed because of how great Jesus is. That is just a great comfort to us, a comfort to me. To know that it's his greatness that is the reason in my inadequacy and my failings that it's Christ's greatness that is the reason I'm blessed. But that communion, this idea of communion of the saints, doesn't stop with our communion with Christ. It's a communion that extends to our communion with each other as well. This fellowship with each other. To be a Christian is to be a member of a body. To be a Christian is to be a member of this church, of this assembly, this unity of Christians. And because of that, our catechism says here that we are bound to use our gifts for the welfare of other members. And so, right here in one of the earliest creeds of the Christian church is the idea that we're not designed to be solo Christians. There is no proper Christian life that is lived by itself. It's just not part of what it means to be a Christian. We're designed to be with each other, faults and shortcomings included, that we have to deal with each other sometimes, but we're designed to be with each other and encourage each other and use our gifts for the good of others. G.I. Williamson, in his commentary on the Catechism, says, if we are not faithfully participating in the life of a faithful local church, we are not really living as Christians. That's part of the nature of our faith. It's always been a part of the nature of the Christian faith, because we're designed as members together. Look at 1 Corinthians 12, verse 21, which is in your in your book there. Where does verse 21 start? Oh, verse 12, on the top of page 61. It says, "And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you." I mean, the metaphor there is that no head can survive by itself, no foot can survive by itself, right? I mean, it's just absurd. You can't cut a foot off and expect it to survive on its own. And that's what Paul says about us. When we cut ourselves off from the church, or when we cut ourselves off from individual other Christians, and we say, I have no need of you, I don't want anything to have anything to do with you, that is not how our body is meant to function. And it will be to both the harm of both members and to the body as a whole when we cut ourselves off from other Christians. And that is a really tough truth sometimes. When, as we always will, we're going to have disputes and difficulties with other Christians. And it's so much easier to say, I have no need of you. And to say, I'm done with you. And to turn your back on someone. But that's not the nature of our faith. It's not our nature now that we are in Christ, that we're members of a body. And so we have to do the hard work of biblical reconciliation to preserve the unity of the church that God has designed us to be a part of. And the reason that we are united to each other is that we are united to Christ. We are united together through Christ, and we're all united to Him, and so we can't say we're not united to other Christians, because they're united to Christ as well. So again, this idea of a body and the metaphor that's used of our body extends through many aspects of this. You're connected to the head, and you're connected to the rest of the body. A couple weeks ago, I know in a sermon I criticized the sort of me and Jesus attitude that we see in particularly American culture. And as much as I love Brad Paisley, the country artist, has a song that's, you know, about me and Jesus. We've got it all figured out. Leave me alone, kind of, is the attitude of the song. And that's just not the faith of the Bible. It's not the way that we're designed to be as members of a body and working with each other and supporting each other. And it is a great blessing to be part of the church, to have that communion. It's been part of the Christian faith for the whole history of God's people, all the way back into the Old Testament. So the question then is, how do we get this communion with Jesus? How do we get this communion with each other? What makes us part of this communion? How do we have any right to be part of that communion? And that is answered by the next question, and that's because we're part of that because of our forgiveness of sins. So question 56 says this: what do you believe concerning the forgiveness of sins? Answer: that God, for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sins, nor the sinful nature with which I have to struggle all my life long, but graciously imputes to me the righteousness of Christ, that I may nevermore come into condemnation. This is such a central, important, wonderful truth that we're looking at here. We're on the section of salvation, and we did that whole first section of the catechism on our desperate situation in sin, and our guilt and all that. And this is the answer, is our forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. And since we're thinking about the church, I wanted to think for a moment about what was required to be part of the Old Testament church. I mentioned earlier that the Old Testament law said you can't do this if you're, or you can't be part of the assembly if you do this. You can't be a part of the assembly if this kind of person. You can't be a part of the assembly if you do this. And that was because there were these rituals, these old shadows in the Old Testament of cleanliness, of wholeness. You had to be clean, ceremonially clean, to do these rituals of cleanliness, to be a part of the assembly. And if you don't do that, if you didn't do that, you were excluded. You couldn't be part of it. You needed to make blood sacrifices for your sins. There was the Day of Atonement that for the sins of God's people as a whole, blood shed for the whole people to atone for them. And there was the yearly Feast of the Passover with that lamb killed for each family, a reminder of the need to be covered by blood, to be covered somehow for our sins. And so there was this great sense built into that faith all the way through the Old Testament that you couldn't be a part of God's people if you weren't cleansed, if you weren't covered, if your sins weren't taken care of. And of course, the point of that was to point them ahead to Christ, because it's only because we've been cleansed, because we are pure, because we've been ritually cleansed by Christ to be part of his people. And that's what gives us the right, is this forgiveness. This forgiveness of sins gives us the right to be part of the church. And that's if because of Christ, there is no more condemnation. There's no more condemnation for our sin when you believe in him. And that's in your book there, Romans chapter 8, verse 1, on page 62. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And Ephesians 1, verse 7, which is a little bit down from that on page 62, says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. And that's the wonderful news, that we are forgiven through him. We're allowed to be part of God's people because of that. But the question then is, how does that happen? Our catechism gives us a little more information. It doesn't just say your sins are forgiven. It tells us how that happens. And it says that it's through Christ's righteousness imputed to us. Look at 2 Corinthians 5, 19 and 21, which is in your book there. Where is it? On page 61 there. It says, that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And I think the most helpful illustration to me in the past of what this means is the idea of having two folders, two legal files on your criminal record. And the one is Jesus, and the other is yours. And the imputation of Christ's righteousness doesn't just mean that the list of criminal of crimes is taken from your file. It's that is taken and put in Jesus' file, and his perfect record is transferred then into your file. That's that double imputation, the imputation of your sin to Christ. He was made to be sin for us, and we are made to be the righteousness of God. So it's not just that your sins are washed away, it's that your sins are washed away and you are given Christ's righteousness, and will be given his reward because of his righteousness. And that's a doctrine that has come under attack in recent decades in the new perspectives on Paul, the teachings of N.T. Wright. There's this idea that the imputation, that there are some people teaching that the righteousness of Christ is not imputed to us, that we are just cleansed, and then we earn our reward by our own deeds, and that Christ's righteousness is not imputed to us. But as we've just seen, it says we become the righteousness of God when he becomes sin for us. And this is the idea of something being, or faith being accounted to us as righteousness. This is through faith, as it says in Romans 4, 2 and 3 about Abraham. He believed and it was counted to him as righteousness. So this idea of the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us is critical to our faith. It's how we are forgiven. And it's the wonderful news of the good news of the gospel. So all of these things put together that we looked at this afternoon are wonderful reasons to be thankful to God. Be thankful that he has made us a part of a communion. He's made us part of a body that is designed to help each other, and that he has qualified us for that by forgiving us for our sins through Jesus Christ. And our faith, The Christian faith is so much more, our salvation is so much more than just a get out of jail free card. It's so much more than just, well, you don't have to go to hell. You have been welcomed into the people of God, into a body of believers and of members who support each other and build each other up. And those blessings go on into eternity. And so we believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of the saints, and the forgiveness of sins. Any questions this afternoon? Betty. Yes, that is a very good distinction. The question was, can we distinguish between the universal church and the universalist church? So you'll see a church that has a sign, saw lots of them in New England growing up, says Unitarian Universalist. And a universalist church or person is someone who believes that everyone is saved. And so universalism means that in one form or another, everybody's going to heaven. Worst to best of humanity. And so the Unitarian Universalist Church doesn't believe in the Trinity, and it believes that everybody is saved. The Universal Church means that the people of God are drawn from all peoples. And so we believe that the gospel will have been preached to the whole world and before Christ returns, and that there will be believers from every people and every time in history. And that's why it's universal. It's not limited to the people literally descended from Abraham. It's not limited to Western Christians. It's a faith for all people of all time and all over the world. But it doesn't mean that everybody's saved. Does that help?
I see the universal church on the sign. Is that anybody
who belongs to that church? Well, yes. I mean, a universalist church is welcoming to any and every type of everything. I mean, I remember my mom talking to Unitarian Universalist deacon, or remember what his official title was, who's a Sunday school teacher in our hometown, and he said, well, you know, in our Sunday school classes, I like to expose my kids to a whole variety of faiths, so we take trips together, and we go visit a Buddhist worship, and we go visit a Muslim prayer, and we go visit, and I try to expose them to give them all the options that are out there. So, Universalist churches I hate to say the word church even in association with it, because it is not the Christian faith, and it is a heresy that everyone is saved, because it's leaving people in their sin and not showing them the true salvation through Christ.
You seem to be a nicer-looking church with all the money.
They often do have quite a bit of money, and the heartbreaking part for me growing up in New England is that it's the historic church in the center of town, in every town, that's the Universalist church. Because Unitarianism swept New England at one point, and all of those old Congregationalist, Reformed, Puritan churches turned over to Unitarianism. Yeah, could be. Yep. So not the same as the Universal Church. We are part of the Universal Church. All right. Well, let's. Yes, Williamson said. If we are not faithfully participating in the life of a faithful local church, we are not really living as Christians. Right, no, yes. Local or regional, right? Yes. Robert.
The church begins with Adam and Eve. Mm-hmm. Is it not the sacrifice that they were given? And then God gives them clothes to wear to church.
Oh, is that what the clothes are for?
Yeah. Okay.
Right. Well, I do believe the church started in the garden. There's some who believe it started at Sinai or at another point, but I believe we don't actually have direct evidence in Scripture whether Adam was ever a believer. We see an evidence of faith in the way that Eve spoke after the fall. But that there were believers, there was that faithful remnant from the very beginning, and I believe that was the church from the garden.